to the prophecy according to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, this is found on page 636. Daniel chapter 9, we'll take up the first 19 verses this morning. So we'll begin at verse 1 and read as far as verse 19. Pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in His teachings, which He set before us through His servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against Him. Thus He has confirmed His words, which He had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all His deeds which He has done, but we have not obeyed His voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merit of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake. Oh my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May He bless it to our hearing this day. So we've been moving along this prophecy of Daniel. We've been looking at a couple of visions that Daniel received from the Lord in chapter 7 and 8. And Daniel has been passively taking in and considering all that God has been revealing to him. Even we've seen some of his reactions as being anxious to the point of illness, not being able to get out of bed, fearful. Today, we want to consider Daniel's response after he considers Jeremiah's prophecy regarding the length of time before Jerusalem's restoration. Darius is the king here. He is a Medo-Persian king, so that means that Babylon is out. There's a new regime. There's a new empire. And Daniel knows that Jeremiah has promised, or that God through Jeremiah has promised, that within 70 years, Babylon will be judged and the Jews will be returned home. Our text today, then, has a challenge for you. Our text today has a challenge for you to consider how you respond to the promises of God found in His Word. Some will hear the Word of God and they will respond in unbelief. They will fall into a view of themselves that is too high. And therefore, they will fall into a presumptive attitude. They will experience spiritual laziness. They will experience neglectful inactivity because of the promises of God. They will think in their hearts and minds, not only has God promised to deliver us, and therefore all I must do is wait, but they will also be tempted to think, you know, He ought to make such promises. This is who He is. He's a God who saves, and therefore, in some sense, I deserve this forgiveness. So we'll fall into a presumption because of the promises of God, not because of the promises themselves, but because of our heart towards those promises. We can also fall into another form of unbelief, which is doubt. If we have too high a view of God, we can also have too high a view of ourselves. We can have too low a view of God, in which we can either be involved in much activity to get God's attention, or a paralyzed despair. We may think in our hearts and minds, how can I believe that God will deliver? I don't deserve God's deliverance. My situation is different and unique. There's no way that God can save me. Of these two, most likely the Jews in the days of Daniel were probably falling into this sin of unbelief and presumption. They'd been in the land 70 years. They were comfortable. Why would they give any attention? Why would they even care of returning to the land of Jerusalem? But we see that Daniel has a different response. His response is faith. His response is one of assurance, in which he asks God to perform His promise, to keep His word, to fulfill His will. Daniel's praying is a sign that he trusts the Word of God. He's already seen Babylon removed, and now he prayerfully prepares for the restoration of Jerusalem. Kids, this is no different than for you. Think about if your birthday is coming up in 6 months. You're thinking about it all the time, and your parents have promised you that in those 6 months when that birthday comes, I'm going to get you this special toy that you want. Well, as your birthday gets closer, you don't just simply think, well, I'll just wait for my birthday and see if my parents will get me this toy. You think, oh, the day's coming closer. Maybe I should remind my mom or my dad what they said they were going to get me. Maybe I should confirm that we're on the same page. They're going to get me this toy. And so as the day draws closer, you actually come and speak to your parents. Maybe you've been engaged to marry another person. You've made a promise. And as the wedding day draws closer, you don't not talk about your marriage. You talk all the more about your marriage. Maybe there's Maybe you're expecting a child. And so as labor and delivery comes closer and closer, you keep checking up with your doctor, your midwife. You see, as the day approaches, the day comes closer, our expectations increase and we actually talk more about these things. And here is Daniel, who has heard the promises of God's deliverance and a homecoming. And so Daniel is asking God, he's reminding God, he's confirming with God, God, you're really going to do this. Because that's what faith does. That's what hope does. It's excited in the fulfillment of what is promised. Daniel has been teaching us lessons concerning prayer already. In chapter 2, when God gives Daniel the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel praises God in prayer. And he teaches us that to know God is more valuable than to know everything and anything else, even secret dreams and visions. In chapter 6, when all prayer is made illegal by the king, Daniel still prays multiple times a day to God. And he teaches us that the freedom to approach God is greater than all other liberties combined, even life itself. Today, Daniel teaches us in this prayer that the word of God ought to fill your faith and fill your hope so that in humble expectation, you pray for God to keep his word, to perform his promises, to do what he says he will do. We could look at Daniel's prayer and see that there are different aspects. We could start to tease and draw out those different aspects. There certainly is adoration in this prayer. There certainly is confession of sin in this prayer. And there's also supplication for God's kingdom and for his glory in the earth. Lord willing, we want to take the next 3 weeks then and look at each of these. What is adoration in prayer? What is confession in prayer? What is supplication in prayer? Why are these elements important as part of a good and healthy and helpful approach to God in prayer? And then we'll come back and see how God answers this prayer. But today we want to look at adoration in prayer from Daniel's prayer. And so there's 3 points to help guide us in and through our text today. We see the place of adoration in prayer. We see the need for adoration in prayer, and then we see Daniel's adoration for Christ as a model, as an example. So with that, let us first consider the place of adoration in prayer. It's probably common to you, as it is common to me, that when we go to God in prayer, we more often think about our own needs and our own problems and our own desires before we think of God's character and his honor and his glory. But what we see time and again as we read through the scriptures, even as Christ himself taught us how to pray, that our prayers need to prioritize the character, the perfections, the attributes of God. We need to pray with an awe-filled apprehension of the knowledge of God. To say it another way, our prayers ought to reveal who God is and that we know him. When the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, were created by God, they owed God all worship and all service and all obedience. They owed him their lives simply because he created them. But the Bible reveals that God came down to their level. He condescended. He entered into covenant relationship with them, revealing to them his personal nature. That covenant relationship, while it is profound, while it is significantly and theologically deep, can be simply summarized in this way: I will be yours, and you will be mine. This is what God said to Adam and Eve: I will be yours, and you will be mine. And then He responded to them as if they were his. He spoke with them. He walked with them. He shared with them. He enjoyed them. He communicated with them. And they had the privilege of responding in like manner. But you know that's not how the story ends. It's in some sense how the story begins, because that all changed after their rebellion with God. That all changed when in their hearts and minds, they themselves were more important than their relationship with God. And so now your and my challenge is that when I consider who God is, when I think about approaching God, then I see more clearly who I am. And I do not like that. I am deeply traumatized by me. My frailty, my rebellion, my corruption, my sinfulness, the condemnation that hangs over my head when I even think about myself in light of God. I'm traumatized by me. And you know how I know that? And you know how I know that you're traumatized by you? Because there is a real sense in which you try to hide yourself from other people. There's things that you keep internal and private and secret that you don't want to be seen. It's very interesting that because of this, then, I still have this propensity, this nature to commune with God, to worship God. And so because He's too traumatizing for me, and I try to commune with things instead of God. I try to commune with the creation instead of the Creator. Even when I talk of God, I'm often emphasizing the non-threatening aspects of God's love and His grace and His mercy and His goodness. Maybe this is one reason why we struggle to read the Bible or we struggle to pray. It's because when I open the pages of Scripture, God not only reveals Himself to me, but God reveals myself to me. Making adoration of God, then, as a priority in prayer can be very challenging, psychologically, experientially. But what I want you to consider is the fact that this is the very reason why we need to prioritize adoration. We need to prioritize adoration is because we need to know God and we need to know ourselves. And that brings me to a second point, the need for adoration in prayer. I'm just touching upon these things, then we're going to open up, we're going to look at Daniel and how he does this and why he does this. So we've seen the place for adoration in prayer. It is a priority. We need to know God, and we need to reveal that we know about God. Secondly, there is a need for adoration in prayer. As we said, it is a challenge in some sense, and yet it is the very reason why we need to prioritize adoration. Number one, I come to know more clearly who I am and my need for God when I prioritize praying about God and His attributes, His perfections, His works. I come to know more clearly who I am. I come to know more clearly of my need for Him. I come to know who I am not. I come to know there's something seriously wrong with me. But I also come to know who God is, what He's able to do, His consistent character. And I need to prioritize adoration also because I come to remember and believe more deeply what God is able to do in my life. There are people who come to God seeking to boast in themselves. We see this in the Scriptures. We've probably been involved in this in our own heart and mind. term has come up. It's become somewhat popular or used in our vernacular today, the humble brag. The humble brag. It's where you try to look like you're humble and putting yourself in your place, and yet in reality you're really elevating and exalting yourself. It's best seen when we consider that Pharisee who's praying in the temple, and he says something like this: "Thank you, God, that I'm not like that. Thank you, God, that I'm not like those people." And obviously, part of the problem is you're making prayer about yourself. And in some sense, you're trying to draw attention to yourself before God. And so that's a challenge in and of itself. But more often, those who pray come to God with needs. Come to God with real problems and real hurts. We come to God looking for help. We come to God in order to be heard. And it is in our praying who God is. It is in our praying of what He promises to do that we grow in our confidence and trust in Him. That we actually find our needs being met and our problems making sense and our hurts being healed. Because of who He is, we know that He's able to do what He says. And because of what He wills, we are assured that He will keep His word. And so, the point I'm trying to bring us to is this, that our adoration of God affects our attitude towards God, our faith in God. Consider for a moment, you bring your anger to God. You bring your anger and confession to God, your frustration, this sense of injustice. And as you pray, how helpful is it to your own heart of anger that you remind yourself that God is holy, that He is just, as well as loving and merciful, that He knows how to exact vengeance while delivering His people from such righteous wrath. That in a sense, in the midst of me praying about God and His real anger against unrighteousness, I now recognize that really, in some sense, that anger of God should be directed towards me. And it humbles me. He can supply peace and joy and patience as I wait on His holiness and His wisdom and His goodness. He can redirect my anger so that I actually hate my sin and despise my injustice, and I pity the weaknesses of others, and I'm even brought to loving my enemies. See, adoration does that. Not just the confession of anger, but bringing it back to who God is. When I bring my doubts to God, I remind myself of God's condescension. That He really has come down, that He really has spoken to us, that He really has revealed His word to us. That by His grace, He enables me to know Him, to esteem Him. That just as I am a personal creature, He is a personal creator. And my doubts begin to be removed. I can know God. I know God by His titles, by His perfections, by His attributes, by His ordinances, by His works. And by His illumination, the atheism begins to be removed from my heart. The skepticism is answered. The apathy is brought to a place of concern and care. The ignorance is brought to a place of knowledge and wisdom. The idolatry is brought to a place of focusing back on God and what He does and who He is. And the profanity is purged from my heart and from my lips. We need to again focus on God, to have that awe-filled apprehension of the knowledge of God. I can We can do this in all kinds of areas. If I struggle with suffering, I bring the light of a present and sovereign and healing God before my own heart and mind. If I struggle with depression, I bring the God of truth and the God of promise and the God of hope and the God of light before my depression. We know God by His Word. And so His Word ought to be that which helps us to bring those points of adoration, those points of His perfection before us. Let me just give you one point of application just to tie all this together. The two things that the Scriptures principally teach is what we are to believe about God and what duty He calls us to. So what that means is that as I'm reading the Word of God, I need to ask the text, what would God have me to believe about Himself in this passage? And you should mark that down. You should write it down. You should really consider it. And then as you have now God's sovereignty, His presence, His condescension, His grace, whatever the text is talking about, you let that then be the adoration that fills your prayer. One theologian who writes on prayer says this, that the prayer of adoration is the prayer that leads to all other prayers. It's by praying according to God's adoration, praying according to God's attributes, that we're able to bring our confession to God, that we're able to think about what He wills in the world. Well, with that, let us take the remainder of our time and consider Daniel's adoration for Christ. What do we learn about adoring God in our prayers from Daniel? This is our third point. We see that Daniel is going to confess sin. We see that Daniel is going to plead with God for the restoration of Jerusalem. But we notice that he prioritizes adoration as a way of actually helping him confess sin and as a way of actually giving him boldness to plead with God for the restoration of Jerusalem. And so there are six things that Daniel identifies in his adoration for Christ. The first is this. We see that Daniel believes and prays that Jesus is a personal covenant-keeping God. In verse 4, he says, I prayed to the Lord my God. The Lord there's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And it's fairly easy to recognize in this particular passage because there are some capital L, lowercase O, R, Ds right next to each other. So what's going on there? Why is this capitalized? Well, it's because in the original languages, these are two different words. And the word here for the capital L, capital O, R, and D is the word Yahweh. Or Jehovah. It is the name of God. It is the personal covenant name of God. Interestingly, as we read through Daniel, this name of God is not used in any other chapter. It's only here. And yet here, it is used seven times. We see that Daniel is focusing very intently on this personal covenant keeping aspect of God. You notice that, and he will, we'll talk more about this, that he talks about the deliverance of Israel from Egypt slavery. And that's actually the place where this name of God was first revealed to Israel. In the burning bush, Moses says, you're going to send me in there. What name should I tell them? Who's sending me? And he says, tell them Yahweh has sent you. The central redemptive event in the Old Testament, this is where God reveals that He is a personal covenant-keeping God by His name. What name does Daniel use of God in the rest of the book? Well, he uses the language of the Most High God or the Highest God because he's speaking to the world as his God relates to all other gods. He's the Highest One. But here, He is Yahweh. He is my God. All prayer is based upon who God is. He has made a name for himself. He is Yahweh, the God of Israel. And isn't it fascinating that, we've talked about this before too, if you meet someone for the first time, what's the very first thing you typically do? You exchange names. That's the first way in which you get to know somebody. And here, God has revealed his very name to his people. So Jesus is a personal covenant-keeping God. Jesus is the powerful and exalted God. It's interesting that then what's highlighted in verse 4 is, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God." We see both God's coming down and his condescension and his personal approach, but also his exalted and high and lifted up status over all things. There is no self-reliance before God in prayer. There is no self-confidence. There's no self-exaltation. He is the great and awesome, or as the old language, he is the great and terrible. And that's significant because Daniel is beginning with this idea and context that this God has come to him, but also he's the one elevated and lifted up. He's not so high that he isn't personal, but he's not so personal that he doesn't require reverence and honor and holiness. The word awesome in our vocabulary has been greatly degraded. We see that it used to be used as an expression of the awe of God. It's fascinating because it actually, in some sense, has to do with this idea of being speechless. And now we use the word to talk about stickers and toys and pizza and TV and trivial things that we actually soon grow bored with. What was awesome today is eh tomorrow. If something is truly awesome, you will never be bored by it. And God is awesome. And what Daniel is doing here is he's identifying God's awesomeness in order to stir up his own humility so he can approach God in a right way, carefully and reverently. Thirdly, Jesus is the gracious God. In verse 4, he continues, "Who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments." Again, we see that God is faithful in keeping his covenant with his people. And note here that Daniel mixes two things together. He keeps his covenant and loving kindness. One commentator says this, that God has made a free covenant which flows from the fountain of his pity or his mercy. It's the fountain of his loving kindness by which his free covenant is made available to us, which God himself has made available to us. It talks about those who love him. But we know in the greater context that if we love God, it is because he has enabled us to love. He has sustained our ability to love God. We love God because he first loved us. Is that not our confession? And so we see this covenant language again being that which feeds this prayer and that which feeds the faith of Daniel. "I will be your God, and you shall be my people." God provides the strength for us to keep our end, but in reality, we still fail, and so Christ will come and fulfill both, won't he? He will be our God, and he will maintain the faithfulness of God's people, that we, being united to him, would be able to stay in covenant. We see, fourthly, that Jesus is the righteous God. Verse 7, "Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord." We want to be careful with this word, righteousness, because Often in our own context and thinking, we have made this word righteousness be equated with his justice, the justice of God. But really, righteousness is something a little bit broader than justice. It's that God upholds his own standard. That he's righteous. He has integrity because he maintains what he says. He does according to who he is. He's true to himself. And so in light of the sins of Israel, we see that the scripture is filled with these promises that God is going to deliver them. He's going to find a way to restore him because he is a God of mercy. God is true to himself. He's both just and merciful. And therefore, fascinatingly, Daniel appeals to his righteousness as the means by which God will forgive sinners. God's going to be merciful. Therefore, he's going to find a way to remove our debt so that we can continue to be his covenant people. He is merciful. And he in no way turns a blind eye to the guilty. How do we see this coming together? Well, we see it most clearly in Christ Jesus, who is able to wed justice and mercy. Jesus is the righteous God. Fifthly, Jesus is the forgiving God. Verse 9 says, "To the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness, for we've rebelled." You think about how forgiveness works. It's possible that as the world has degraded the word awesome, so the church has degraded the word forgiveness. What does it mean to forgive? It means to remove a debt. It means to remove a debt. And because it means to remove a debt, we think that somehow we can work off this debt. We think that somehow we can be the ones who, by our hard work, our faithfulness, our turning our lives around, that we're going to be able to remove or at least earn some of our debt to be forgiven. But our debt is death. And how do you begin to work off death? How do you begin? We find ourselves surprised then as we encounter in the scriptures a God who purchases us not merely by the blood and death of animals, but by his own blood. We find a God who is willing to be obedient even to the point of death that we would live. We would be forgiven. And it is clear then that forgiveness must belong to God. Because we have rebelled. We shouldn't be his people, and yet we are. So what must he do but forgive? Do you hear how Daniel just brings the majesty of God again and again to bear upon the neediness and the sin and the weaknesses of his people? And that brings me to our final consideration, that Daniel recognizes and prays that Jesus is the redeeming God. Look at verse 15. "And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand." You go back to that account. You go back to that account of redemption, and you find that there's one who's called the messenger of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, who took credit for saving Israel with a mighty hand. It's in Judges chapter 2. He talks to the people and he says, "I, the angel of the Lord, I brought you out of Egypt with a strong hand and outstretched arm." And Daniel recalls that particular central redemptive event, and he's saying, if you can save us from the Egyptians, you can save us from our sin and rebellion. You can deliver us. You can restore us. It's like Christ who has the man before him who cannot walk. He's lame. You know, his friends break through the roof. They drop him down in. And what does he say to him? Your sins are forgiven. And all the Pharisees are all offended. Only God can say such a thing. But what's Jesus doing? He's saying, your greatest need is not to walk again. Your greatest need is to have your sins forgiven. And I'm the one who can do it. And God was saying the same thing to his people. Your greatest need is not to get out of slavery. Your greatest need is to be delivered from yourselves. You know, they had to be saved in order to realize that they had a murmuring heart. But Daniel identifies that as if to say, just as you saved us from the Egyptians, so you can save us now, not just out of Babylon, but restore us as your covenant people. It was their deliverance that gave them identity as the people of God. And it was clear that they were not to be a holy nation in order to be saved. They were saved in order to be a holy people. So again, Daniel is stirring himself up to boldly ask God to pity his people. Oh God, save us once more. Oh God, shine your face on us. We'll be saved if you would just look upon us again. And of course, this is not the central redemptive event in the scriptures, is it? Rather, it is the cross of Jesus Christ, in which we realize the love of God. I ask my children, how do you know that God loves you? And their response is to be, God shows us his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Daniel is then moving us beyond an acknowledgement that God is good and merciful and redeeming. He continues to place these attributes and these perfections of God between his confessions of sin and shame. What he really wants us to ask, as he himself is asking, is this: what kind of God is so merciful as to promise to redeem a rebellious people after they've already and once been delivered? God has sent prophets to us. We have not obeyed his voice, and yet God's message includes that we'll be restored within 70 years. And it is in the New Testament revelation of the triune nature of God, of our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that our prayers are filled with greater adoration. We realize that we are redeemed according to the Father's purpose and plan. Redeemed according to the Son's accomplishments. Redeemed according to the Spirit's application. And therefore, do we not now today have so much more to adore God for than Daniel ever did? Well, let me bring this to a conclusion then. One theologian writing on prayer says that to neglect praise is spiritual plagiarism. It's to rob God of his due worth while pretending that in some sense we are sufficient within ourselves. It's to take God's credit and apply it to ourselves. It's spiritual plagiarism. We have seen today that really the Word of God is to bring the knowledge of God to our faith and to our hope, so that in humble expectation you would pray for God to keep his word because of who he is. True prayer ought to prioritize God's adoration. Your prayer will be biblical prayers when they are filled with the knowledge of God that leads you to greater amazement of God and trust in God. Your prayers need to reflect who God is and that you know Him enough to worship Him. This is how we grow in our faith in God. This is how we confidently ask God to keep His word. It is by bringing prayer into our, or by bringing adoration into our prayer, that we can approach the true living God through Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray.